Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your goodness and your mercy. Thank you for your safe travels there. I pray that you give us ears to hear, Lord, and hearts to be obedient, Lord, that we can take something out of here to be differently than when we came in here. My God, I pray that you give Pastor the words to speak to her, Lord. Thank you for what you have done and for what you will do. In Jesus' name we do pray, Lord. Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right, folks, Romans chapter 14. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. So, this goes back to this idea of you're going to have people come in here who have different personal rules. Okay? You're going to have, one family come in here, they have a specific dress code for their family. You have another one, they don't have any dress code for their family. Okay? You have one family come in here and they're real big on the idea they're not going to mow lawn or ever work on the Sabbath, on Sunday. You have another one, they don't care about that. You have one come in here, they're not going to eat this kind of food or whatsoever else. And he said, don't get into those doubtful disputations. That's just not supposed to be an issue of whether or not they're going to be comfortable in church. I mean, if you're friends with somebody, it doesn't hurt to talk about it or whatever else. But that's just not the kind of thing that ought to be going on in the church. Verse 2, for one believeth that he may eat all things. Another who is weak eateth herbs. Now, keep this in mind. When a person is a vegetarian, okay, they believe that's a great strength, and yet the Apostle Paul called them weak. All right? Now, it's kind of fascinating, isn't it? For example, Seventh-day Adventists are vegetarian, okay? Adolf Hitler was a vegetarian. But there's other people. Lester Roloff was a vegetarian, okay? There's various people who, for whatever reason, don't eat meat, okay? But if you make it a religious issue, the Apostle Paul called that a weakness in your part. But you don't walk around telling people they're weak, okay? That's just one of those things. It's just not to be an issue. Verse 3, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, nor judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. So you're just not to be judgmental about that kind of a thing, okay? Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? Well, just raise your hand. It's all of us. Well, let's see. We all do it, okay? Yeah. The point is, do you do it to the point where it affects your fellowship, your relationship with it, your relationship with God, your opinion of yourself, your opinion of others? Okay. We have to judge all the time. For example, when a person comes in, I judge, is that a man or a woman? Okay, I don't feel like I'm being judgmental about that. When I sit at a red light, I judge, is that red or green? All right? Judgment's a good thing. The question is, how am I responding to that judgment, okay? Right. And if you're responding that they're not as good a person as you are or something like that, then you've got a bad judgment problem, okay? All right, so who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he should be holding up, for God is able to make him stand. So you might have somebody who's taken some ridiculous position, you don't know why, and yet God can make him stand on that. Now, I'll tell you right now, I do not have as many convictions now as I did 20, 25 years ago.
Right.
I look back on it and see that some of those convictions were just man-made, things that were put on me by others, and I felt I had to do it for peer pressure or whatever else. You have to really kind of go through and find out where are your convictions coming from. If they're a burden to you, they're probably not from the Lord.
That's exactly.
Okay? My burden is easy. My yoke is light. Okay. Yeah, and usually when I have a conviction to get rid of something, there's a relief to me that,
right. You
know, it's not so much I got rid of it, God took it away from me. Oh, my goodness, am I glad to be rid of that. All right. That says this, verse 5, one man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. A few ways to think about Christmas. I mean, there are people horribly offended by you keeping Christmas. One of the best missionaries we have had through here in a long time was Kenneth Saramack, the guy going to New Guinea. His church, absolutely, you couldn't even be a member there if you celebrated Christmas. all right? And yet it was an unbelievably good church. And it was very powerful in the 80s and 90s, but it really, they had a street preaching ministry going, and they were in Paris Island, and you know, if you could ever deal with a Marine, and you know, oh my goodness, you know God's behind that. But they were in Paris Island, and I'm trying to think of his name right off the bat. The guy out of San Diego got saved there. Doug Fisher. A lot of you have heard Doug Fisher preach at one time. He got saved out of that church as a Marine Corps officer, and he used to hear him street preach and things. And got saved. Doug Fisher's one of the prime. You know, I've never heard him preach that the power of God wasn't on. Yet Doug Fisher didn't bring that belief on with him. All right, but there is others who just pitch a fit if you're keeping Christmas. Oh, shut up. All right. I'll tell you another thing. Halloween. My children have never gone out trick-or-treating. My children don't do the costume thing. But you know what? We always have a bowl of candy if the neighbor kids come by. You know, we're not going to stand there and scold them or whatever else if they do that. And there's not a one of them who ever do it for Satan's sake or whatever else, you know. You know, they're out there for candy, you know. You know, and so we've always kept it there and made sure that if they come by, they can get stuff like that or whatever else. You know, and, you know, I remember Stephen going to public school and didn't have it, so he'd tell people, I'm a nudist in disguise.
You did one. Yeah.
That's awesome.
That's great.
That is brilliant.
Don't say that.
But again, you'll have people who are tore up with you over how you handle Sunday. You know, whether you held it as the Sabbath, though. You'll have other people. My father went to Elfrid back in the 1940s, and he, you know, lived in West Almond, and he remembers when all the banks were closed on Saturdays and open on Sunday in Allegheny County. He said, because it was so strong amongst the Seventh-day Adventists in this area. That's one of the things he remembers about living here. You know, and because Seventh-day Adventists say, you know, that Saturday's that. And by the way, Saturday is the Sabbath. God never changed that. If you don't believe that, people say, well, Jesus Christ rose on Sunday, therefore it's the Sabbath. Well, then why did the Holy Ghost in Acts chapter 18 call Saturday the Sabbath? Okay? And he does. He calls Acts chapter 18. It talks about the Sabbath. They're going to the synagogue. And it didn't say that presumed Sabbath. But we don't keep the Sabbath. Okay? Sunday is the day that the Bible set aside for the gathering together, for the preaching of the Word of God, for the teaching and gathering in of the saints. So I set that day aside for that. I myself, in 42 years, have never taken a job that interfered with Sunday or Wednesday night. I've never taken such a job.
Right.
And you say, well, you're a pastor. Well, for about less than half of that time, I've been a pastor, okay? I've had a friend of mine one time quit a very good job. They wouldn't, you know, they wouldn't bend on it, and he just quit the job, all right? And he lost a very good job doing that. But he'd given him warning and such, and he quit that job. And Blake Lindsay was a policeman for the city of Columbia. Columbia's a big city. It has a great police force to be on, all sorts of things he could get out of it, but he wasn't going to take a job that interfered with that. And I never have either. Why? You know, it's no secret that my family blew to hell. Okay? My children have testimonies of adultery, perversion, drunkenness, drug addiction. These are the testimonies of my children. And yet, this last Sunday, every one of my eight children was in the house of God.
Right.
Okay. Every single one of them striving for a clean and a holy life. Okay. You say, what's the difference? Well, it obviously wasn't my upbringing. Man by the name of Jesus made the difference. But every one of them will tell you that when they sought, they knew that mom and dad had put the house of God above everything else.
That's right.
And that's where they sought for it.
Right.
Okay. And they knew that there's hope there. We have, you know, I told Dale, I just said, Dale reminded me of this the other day. I had warned him back when we just had 20, 30 people coming here, whatever, and so many of them were people that, you know, you ruffins and such. And I told him, I said, I have to train you people now how to behave, because pretty soon we're going to start getting people from other churches coming in here. And he said, I didn't understand what that meant. Now I do, okay? You know, for people from other churches, if there's a family party, they're not going to come to 1 o'clock service, okay? They're going to skip that. And they're just not going to be there. My family, I've never done that. I've had family just tore up with me, okay? I missed a funeral. I missed, Aunt Maud's here from the West Coast, and you didn't come. That's right, because Aunt Maud on the West Coast didn't die for me. Okay, that person at that funeral, I can't do a thing for them, but I can do something for my family being in the house of God, you know, for evening services. I can do something there. And that's one of the things when I look back, why did my children seek out the house of God? Because there was never a time, they can never point to a time ever, ever, where their parents did not make that the absolute thing that you'll do. Okay. And as a result, they sought out the house of God being there. And right. So many of them are delivered from the drug addictions, the perversions, the, right. You know, the alcoholism and that kind of thing. They're delivered from it. And, you know, you want your children to be serious about the house of God.
That's right.
Be serious about the house of God. Okay.
Exactly right.
Pastor, how do you distinguish the days of the week in the Bible? Because, like, I mean, it doesn't say Monday or Tuesday on there.
It says first, second, third day of the week and such. All we know is this, is the Jews, who God gave the word of God to, have told you that Saturday is the seventh day, okay? The rest of them, we all use really pagan names for all of them.
So Saturday is actually in the Bible?
The Sabbath. It doesn't say Saturday. It calls it the seventh day, and it calls it the Sabbath, okay? And the Jews have always identified that for us. Sunday is named for what? The sun. Why? Because Vikings and Anglo-Saxons worship the sun. Monday is named for the moon, Moon Day. Okay. Tuesday is after a Norse god. Wednesday is for Woden, a Norse god. Okay. Thursday is named for Thor. All right. Friday is for Frida, which was a Viking god. All right. Saturday was named for Saturn. All right. So, you know, that's where we got the names of our, you know, that's why when people say, well, Christmas, it's a mass for Christ. We don't celebrate. Oh, shut up. Then, you know, then sit home on Sunday. You don't worship the sun either, you know. And, you know, stay in bed on Thursday and put a blanket over your head because we don't worship Thor, you know. And
if it starts thunderstorming on Thursday, you know there's a problem.
Yes.
Or Marvel's having an issue.
All right. So, verse 5. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. You know what? If you're going to have a day aside, set aside, so regard it to the Lord, okay? Don't walk around beating your chest and how wonderful you are. Just do it unto the Lord, okay? And he that regardeth not to the day, to the Lord he regardeth it not. So if you're one of those who, you know, say, well, I'll mow my lawn, and we'll mow our lawn on Sunday, all right? It's hard to play croquet right if you don't.
Indeed.
Yeah, and, you know, but, you know, we'll do that on Sunday, you know, but we do that as unto the Lord. It's not something we're sneaking around or whatever else. We just do it as unto the Lord. He that eateth to the Lord. For he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. Now, what is important is that you give God thanks for your food. Right. Okay? The Apostle Paul said there's nothing to be refused because it's sanctified by the word of God. The word of God says it's all good, and prayer. Okay? You pray. All right? All right. Verse 7. For none of us liveth to himself, no man dieth to himself. And that's really what the problem is. Are you living to yourself or are you living for the Lord? Okay? If you're living for the Lord, you're really going to have a much happier and more fulfilled life. You start living unto yourself and you start getting, you know, at first there's this exhilaration, I'm doing whatever I want, and pretty soon you're back in that little wall and of depression and misery and, you know, wondering how to ever get out of this thing again. All right, verse 8, for whether we live We live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. So it's one of those things, yes, you're going to die and be with him, but he also wants to be the Lord of those people out here living on this earth, okay? And you say, well, Pastor Asquith, is Jesus your Lord every minute of the day? Well, technically, yes, all right? Yeah.
At least you're honest in the approach.
Yeah, you know, but the question is, you know, is it one of those things where I'm really living that way and my decisions off that? More and more, okay? More and more, and the more it is, the happier I am.
Now, is there ever a mastery of that, or is it ever growing?
It's ever growing.
Okay, just over for clarification.
Yeah. You know, Randy asks, is there ever a mastery of it? One of the things Randy and I talk about, and I've talked about it with others, but which one of you could look back at yourself 5 years ago and not look at yourself as an utter jerk? We all do. You know, we look back at ourselves 5 years ago, ooh, what a jerk, what an idiot. And you know what? Keep in mind, 5 years from today, when you look back at who's sitting here now, you'll look at that person as a jerk and an utter idiot, all right? That's the nature of people. And if you remember about that yourself, you won't be so high and mighty, realizing that, oh, 5 years from now, I'll look back at who I am now and be amazed at how stupid I was, okay? And, you know, they say when a person turns 20, they never knew how dumb a teenager was till they turned 20, you know?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Josh.
Yeah. Mercy. You're not there yet, Josh. Close. That's right. Then you'll finally realize that you can drag that stupidity into your 20s. Well, I did.
I'm now depressed.
Yeah.
Well, there's no dragging it. It's just hauling it all in.
All right.
Yes.
All right, verse 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now this is one of those two places Paul talks about the judgment seat of Christ. That term judgment seat is used 6 times in your Bible. A couple times Roman officials are sitting there. In fact, 4 of the times Roman officials are sitting on that judgment seat. Go study those places. What happened when a Roman official sat on a judgment seat? It changed everything in the sense of what they're doing. I took some food by to my sister's house today. Found a little sherbet container downstairs and boiled it. And took some food over. All right, just thought I'd confess my theft, all right? But took a big thing of what Ruth Ann calls low country chicken, Bob, with kielbasa and rice and chicken and all that together. And took that over to her house, and my brother-in-law was there, and he's been the magistrate Machias for 40 years, okay? And very pleasant man, but when he sits in that chair as that judge, it's all different, okay? He now represents the state of New York. He's going to represent, he's no longer. I had another friend of mine who'd been a cop in Franklinville for many years decide to become a judge. And my brother-in-law helps train new judges. And he went there, and you know what he told him? He said, you need to make up your mind whether you're going to be a cop or a judge. He said, when those cops walk in, you're not on their side. You're neutral. You're neutral. And he said, I've watched you. You're not neutral. You're sitting there on those cops' side. He said, you must be neutral and sit there and listen to the evidence and determine, is this what it's supposed to be? All right? You know, do you think that came to him instantly? No, that suddenly had to, you know, develop that and learn that or whatever. And by the way, that guy Larry Graham has done a good job.
So with that in mind, how does one shut down mentally? Like, you spent years of your life with these men, just random brotherly times, going against criminals. Years of that, how do you just shut down?
A, if they're really your friends, they'll understand what you have to do, okay? If you were given authority over a group of guys. Let's say that Josh and a bunch of guys from this church all get jobs there at Saputo, all right? And then one day you're made a manager over them, okay? That could happen. And you start giving out jobs. You cannot say to yourself, well, Josh is my friend. I'll give him the better job. And, you know, Kyle has been demoted. You know, we're going to give him the bad job or whatever else. You can't do that. And if they hold that against you, they're not really your friend, okay? That's a false friendship, that anybody that would hold such a thing against you. So the whole idea is sitting there neutral. So when a Roman official sat in the judgment seat, he's no longer Pontius Pilate. He's no longer Gallio. You'll see him at one point sit there in the judgment seat. He now represents the Roman Empire. And that person standing before him is going to be judged in accordance with the rules of the Roman Empire. Okay? The Bible says you'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, if you study the average literature, they try to make this some big judgment that takes place during the tribulation. In other words, the rapture happens, all the saints are up there, they're gathered together for this big judgment. In almost every book of prophecy, it shows you a picture of that during the tribulation. That's nonsense, okay? When you die, first thing that's going to happen is you're going to stand before Jesus Christ in the judgment seat. And he's going to stand there and he's going to represent the kingdom of God, righteousness, the churches of God. And you and him are going to get straight what went on. Okay? When that's done, it's over. Sir?
That makes simple sense because there's people in hell right now who know what they're there for.
Yeah, that's right. They know exactly.
They're not waiting around to go to hell.
They go straight to hell. All right? So the point is, it's that instant thing in before, you know, again, think to yourself as a kid, just wait till your dad gets home, all right? You think that kid's enjoying the rest of his afternoon? No, not at all right? You know, and what do you think heaven would be like for somebody that's lived like we have? You know? Sitting there waiting for this judgment seat. Every time Jesus walks by you, you know what he's thinking or whatever. No, just get it over with. And by the way, that's the best way to handle conflicts. Either if it's worth saying something, say it as quickly as you can. If it's not worth saying something, get rid of it. Be done with it, okay? If it's worth saying something, go take care of it. I've said this over and over again, but I learned a long time ago. I remember Miss Colbert or Cuthbert was her name, my 10th grade English teacher, and everybody was afraid of her. And I remember sitting there, and she was an old woman. This is probably 1969, 70, an old woman then. All right, and I remember her explaining, here's how assignments go. Here's what I expect. This is what's going to be done. And you realize there's no getting out of this. It's going to be done this way. And you think, I'm terrible. No, actually it wasn't, because you really knew exactly what you had to do. You knew when you walked in, I'm in trouble today. There was never a wonder if she'll be in a good mood today. No, she wasn't in a good mood all the years I knew her, all right? Yeah, you knew where you stood. And you know what? When you walked in and that one day, you know, you didn't have it. She seemed to have an instinct. It's the same day you forgot your lunch and something else went wrong and, you know, and your dog died at home and everything's awful or something else and you don't have your assignment and you told her. She'd call you up there and say, I expect you to have it tomorrow. And everybody's laughing, you're going to get in trouble. But when she decided to forgive you, it's over.
Yeah.
It's done. There's no one. Then you'd have, I remember Mr. Kaler, my 9th grade English teacher. And, you know, he was in a rock band, and this again, 1969 or whatever. And, you know, he was dating Miss Morovitz, the French teacher, and he was considered mod and cool and rode a motorcycle, and we're all going to get along and that kind of stuff. When you crossed him, he never forgave it. He'd bring it up a year later, you know, that you crossed him or whatever. And, you know, oh, we're all going to get along. And I learned that bosses are that way. Remember working in 1975, I worked for the Chautauqua County Fairground. You can see it from the thruway when you're going back through there. And I remember the first day working there, Rennie Leeworthy was the guy's name, and he explained, he showed his toolbox and his tools, and he showed where they all were. And he said, anybody can go open that toolbox at any time and take one of my tools off. There's rags to clean them off when they're done, but if I ever come by and see one of my tools on the ground being ignored, just get your paycheck and leave. Just go. It's over. I make my living with those tools, and you will not mess them up. And you know what? You knew. You got his wrench. You walk like this, and The last day I worked there, me and another guy had been up on the horse barns, and we played with a flag, and we pulled it up a little bit, and somehow it had a tube, and it sat down on a peg on a rafter on the inside. And somehow playing with it had come off of that and was flopping. And so we didn't want Rennie to know we'd done that. So I climb way up on this horse barn. I'm way up in the rafters. The guy's up there, and I get Rennie walks in. My last day at work, and I'm getting ready to join the Air Force. Just get out of here, and please do the country a favor. Join the other side. That was that, all right? But, you know, it's that I learned that same kind of guy. There, when you did, you know, suddenly you overslept one time, you came in late, you're rushing in there or whatever else, and you take a look at, drink a little bit too much last night, yeah. Let it go. Okay, sir?
I'm looking at it here in Revelation, and it says, and death and hell delivered up when the dead were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. So it seems as if they're kind of just like in a holding pen right now, and they're going to be delivered up. And
there are people who are in death sleep. Hell, people from hell will come up. They know why they're there, right. But they're going to be formally judged where everybody sees it.
Right.
Yeah. That's John chapter 5.
Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the fire. So it seems like there is a gathering of people together.
John chapter 5 makes it clear that some people at the great white throne judgment will be delivered. Makes it clear.
Right, right.
Okay? But so, that's not the us.
No, absolutely not. No, I'm just saying that I was kind of trying to picture in my mind that it was a one boom, bang, you know, you die. You're judged. And I can see that, but here also it's saying, like I say, it says the dead which were in them, and death and hell, and the dead which, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead, so they've already been in hell,
yeah,
which were in them, and they were judged. So it seems like a collective judgment, like you come out and they're going to be...
That's right, but that's not the judgment seat of Christ. That's a different judgment.
Okay, all right.
Judgment seat of Christ is completely different than that. That's where you will have a one-on-one with Jesus Christ upon your death or after the rapture.
Okay, because I'm not trying to be ridiculous here, but it says, you know, he's going to judge the quick and the dead.
That's right, those that are alive and those that are dead. Not when Jesus Christ comes back, not everybody's dead.
Right, I understand that.
And when he has that judgment of John 5 and of Revelation 20, many of those people go strictly alive and walk straight over to it.
Right, okay.
All right?
I think he's mixing up the judgment seat of Christ with the great white throne.
Right, judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne judgment are two distinctly different things. They are not the same thing. All right.
I always had that impression, and then I kind of thought I unlearned it while I was here.
Okay.
No, I'm not.
No, I understand. Judgment seat of Christ.
The Bema seat.
Right.
And I understand that's a nonsensical thing, right?
Well, the word Bema is the Greek word for what we call judgment seat.
I'm sorry, but I put my hand up.
The word Bema is translated in your King James Bible as judgment seat.
Okay.
The great white throne is not called a judgment seat. Revelation 20 is the great white throne. Okay? That's John chapter 5. It is not called the judgment seat.
Okay.
All right?
Great white throne.
Six times in Greek, the word bema is there. All six times, your King James Bible calls it the judgment seat.
So what is the great white throne?
The great white throne is for everybody that's ever lived. Angels, everybody, be judged, except those people who've already had their judgment taken care of in Christ Jesus at the cross. Okay? They have a one-on-one relationship with Jesus Christ where they get their butt kicked for how they live their life.
That's like you and me.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Once I said butt kick, you and I identify, all right? All right.
Yeah.
But, all right, do you see that difference? Great white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 20 is everybody. John chapter 5 talks about that. All right, The judges, that's why the Apostle Paul has to say in 2 Corinthians, because everyone will be judged. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Even those in Christ will have to stand before a judgment. It's just not the world's judgment. All right? It's a different time. What you'll hear Greekifiers called the Bema. Why? Because, you know, in a lot of societies, a judge held a lot of not just power, but status. Okay? He's the judge, and he'd hold great status as being the judge. For example, Pastor Hain, the last couple of times he's preached, on Wednesday night, he's talking about that judge giving that talk about, you know, mistakes I have made in life, okay? The mistakes of life. Why was that judge being listened to? Because people respect a judge. That's big stuff, hearing a judge, okay? So in Greek and Roman society, a judge held great sway in those communities. So, for example, when they had Olympic Games, the judge would be the one giving out the laurels, okay? And he would be the one today, if we were, let's say, if they were to have in Cuba some race or something like that, you know, it's going to be the mayor, somebody in Cuba, that hands out the, you know, the reward when it's over. And that's just how those things are done. When a, you know, when a football team wins the Super Bowl, the governor of the state, you know, is so pleased and hands a reward in a parade or something like that. So that's one of the things. So here's what the Greek, or here's what the Greekifier fundamentalists do. They see that word bema, and somebody said, oh, this is where they give out rewards. Yes, that's one of the things that happened at a Greek or Roman judgment seat. One of many things that happened. They also executed people who came up. All right? They also imprisoned people that came up. They took rewards away from people. They did all those things. But you will hear people talk about it as if that's all that happens there, is where we get our little hugs and kisses from Jesus, all right? And they'll call it the Bema, all right? All right, so the Bible calls it the judgment seat. When you stand at the judgment seat, Jesus Christ will handle those things that aggravated everyone else. Okay, he'll handle it, okay? If it aggravated him, then that person and him got a problem. If it didn't aggravate him, shouldn't have aggravated you, okay? And if they can show him, hey, I did this unto you. And you know what? Sometimes people put rules on themselves that are above and beyond Bible rules. Let me give you an example of that. The Apostle Paul said, yea, if I preach the gospel, I don't have a reward, because it was committed unto me. I'm just a servant, okay? I don't get a reward for it. Do you think that I'm going to get a reward for preaching the gospel? This is my command. I'm just a servant. That's what Luke 17 says. Which one of you, having a servant out in the field, when you come in out of the field, okay, says to him, sit down, I'll feed. No, you tell him, feed me my supper. He's just done his job. You tell the Lord, I'm an unworthy servant. Okay, I don't get a reward for preaching the gospel. I'm called to do that. That's my job.
As a pastor, aren't you held to a higher calling? Like when you go in front of Christ for your...
I would hope so. I would hope, yeah, me, not many rulers, and, you know, there's, that's one of the reasons there, all right?
I think that's why a known fact, let me just say it that way, that you're to be called, not any other way.
That's right, you're to be called, okay?
My point, though, is
this. Dale is not going to get a reward for running Liberty Behind Bars. That's his calling. Okay? Amy's not going to get a reward for being his wife in all this. That's her calling. That's what she's told to do. She's a servant. It's those things you do above and beyond that. Okay? That's why the Apostle Paul said, therefore, I do it all without charging. I'll go into community and work with my own hands. Okay? So that I can have a reward. I'm going to do something above and beyond. And yet he's the one that said, but Christ wants men preaching to get paid. But yet he resolved, I won't get paid. Okay? Why did he do that? Because I want a reward above and beyond. Okay? And so those are the kind of things you look for. Those are the kind of things you look for. What are you doing that's above and beyond just what you're called for as a servant? Okay? What are you looking for there? You know, it's... you have all your kids do a job or whatever, and one of them went out of their way to do something a little bit better and make you a little bit happier, you pull that one aside and say, hey, thank you for that. You know, I know you didn't need to do that or whatever. Judgment seat of Christ is about that kind of thing, okay? All right. Verse 12, so then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Okay? That's more of a judgment. Did you put stumbling blocks in front of someone? Did you give them occasions to fall? And again, you'd be surprised. You know, the more that you do for the Lord, the more people are watching you. Some hoping you'll fall. Okay? Others sorrow if they see you do something. Okay? They really will sorrow over it. And it goes back to that old rule that bureaucrats use. Be nice to everyone you meet on the way up in life. Because they're the same ones you meet on the way back down. Okay? And that's why I've always taught my boys, you tip everyone that ever waits on you anywhere, you tip on them. I won't go to a gas station where they pump your gas unless I hand money to that guy and give him a tip. I won't go there and do that, all right? Of course, in New Jersey, that's all they had. But, restaurants and that, take care of that person, take care of those people, you know. When I'd go down there, when Al would cut my hair, it was $15 for a haircut, but I never gave him less than 20, all right? Take care of that, you know. Why? Because make friends with all that you can. For one thing, I've taught my boys just the idea. The Asquith may not seem like anything to anyone else, but you know what? When we go into a restaurant, hey, you're waiting on Asquiths, okay? We're going to treat you like, you know, like your royal servants, all right? Because we think we're royalty, all right? And, therefore, we're going to give a large tip to that person. We're going to treat them that way. And, you know, and we kind of get that back from them and such. So if I were to fall in this town, all right, let's say that I got caught smoking in the boys' room or something like that, and I were to fall in this town, there are people who would weep over that, all right, who would sorrow, all right? Whereas if I've walked around and been judgmental and harsh, just people dance in the streets when a person like that goes down. They're thrilled to death when that happens. So don't be judgmental. Let every man stand. He's going to be judged. He'll give an account to the Lord for these things, these rules he's made, and why he's done it. Okay? And he says this, verse 14. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus there is nothing unclean of itself. And again, does that mean we can put horse poop on our kitchen table? No. All right? What he's saying is there is no, he's not in the context of food. All right? I saw a guy use this for why they have rock and roll in their churches, okay? Because it's not unclean in itself, all right? No, in itself it's not. If I looked at it on a paper there, but once you get those guitars and swinging them butts around, it's not by itself anymore, all right? But the context here is Sabbath, special days, food. That's the context of this. There's nothing unclean of itself, okay? That doesn't mean that I can suddenly run into the girls' locker room at the Cuba High School. Well, nothing unclean of itself, you know. No, shoot me and put me in jail forever, all right? But you'd be amazed at the people who take that out of context, okay? I know it and persuaded by the Lord Jesus, there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it shall be unclean. You know?
What does that mean?
If you make up your mind that you're not going to eat shellfish, because the Bible said you can't eat shellfish, and it does, okay? Leviticus chapter 11, you can't eat shellfish. And you made up your mind, you know what? Moses wasn't allowed, God didn't allow it in the law, or whatever. I'm not going to eat it, it's unclean, okay? You've esteemed it to be unclean. Be persuaded in your own mind, okay? He'll go into that in more detail in 1 Corinthians 8, where he talks about food offered in sacrifice unto idols. Okay? That's one of the things that the apostles asked the Gentiles not to do. Don't eat food sacrificed unto idols. The apostle Paul said, don't even think about it. Don't even worry whether or not it's sacrificed unto idols. You don't go down there at top supermarket. There might be some guy in the back room every time he cuts a steak, Satan, this is for you, or whatever else. You know, You know, I'm not going to worry about that. But you know what? If I found out that at that top supermarket there was a guy offering each one of those to Satan, now the Apostle Paul said, for his sake, don't eat it. Because it's not for your conscience, it's for his.
How does that work? Because they don't think they're doing wrong if they're doing it.
But his conscience, he's laughing because you're eating it. He's saying, oh, you said no, but now you found out you're still eating it, all right? And it troubles him. You'd be amazed at the people who are watching you and judging you on little things, all right? At watching some little thing that you do and judging that little thing that you do and jumping all over it. And you know what? That's why it says, be careful of their consciences. Even if it doesn't bother yours, be careful of their conscience, okay? All right. Verse 15, but if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. So if there's somebody just total, oh my goodness, I can't believe they're all eating meat. He says, try to be careful around the guy, all right? My favorite thing on that is John Wesley. And the English didn't really drink coffee very much. They all drank tea. And that tea was a very strong caffeinated tea, came from China. The British, they even call their supper tea, all right? That meal they eat about 4 or 5 o'clock. And they would drink tea. And John Wesley invented the social worker. Why? Because when you came into one of their meeting houses, they didn't care if you're the lord of the manor, if you're the scullery maid of the manor, when you came in the meeting house, you're absolutely equal. The problem with that is some people didn't know how to sit in a meeting house, okay? If you think about it, we've had people come in here who, you know, pee on the toilet seats and, you know, and just different things they do. And, you know, we still have gum all over the bottom of pews and that, you know, that people stick there. And there's people who, no matter what you say, are going to tromp dirt up and down in the carpets and drive Pastor Aiden crazy, all right? And, you know, those are minor things. But Queen Elizabeth, I think, in her entire life took 2 baths. Talking about the original Queen Elizabeth I, in her entire life took it. It was actually considered unhealthy to take a bath, okay? And so, yeah. So that's why you got sick. Your mom makes you take baths, all right? But.
See, that's where I'm not saying.
But the whole idea is you'd have somebody come in. In those days, you might have 1 cottage. Your chickens are sleeping in there. Your pigs are sleeping in there. Your children are sleeping in there. You're all sleeping in there together.
Samantha's dying over here.
Yes. Yes. All right. And, but the lord of the manor didn't have that. So what's that person smell like when he comes into the house of God? He smells like a pig, all right? He's been sleeping with pigs, so he smells like a pig. And so John Wesley invented the social worker to teach these people common hygiene. I often tell that story about him sitting on a hill looking down at a village early in the morning, and he's seeing women walking to the wells to get water. Children are walking to school. Men are going out to the fields. You say, well, isn't that the way it's supposed to be? He remembered 10 years earlier when none of that happened. This was a drunken village. This was a village of complete poverty and drunkenness and thieves and things. And now it's all in order. Why? Because Jesus has come in and saved these people. Their lives are different. Well, let's all face it. When we first get saved, it's not like, bing, I know exactly how to act. And from now on, I'm going to do everything. No, that doesn't happen, all right? There's a process. So John Wesley invented the social work for people who would go in there and live in that village and teach these people hygiene in their homes and teach them how to keep a budget and do things. So he came into one village, and the Methodist society there was all tore up and in a big commotion. And they said to him, they're trying to stop everybody from drinking tea in this society. And he was very offended. Who would be so stupid as to ban tea? Then the social workers explained it to him. They said, we have people who are so poor, and we have taught them to how to save every penny, how to pay their tax, how to pay their tithe, how to have enough for exactly everything. And we have found out the poor can pay every single bill, but they can't afford tea. They have to live without it. And then we'll come in and find that they couldn't pay their tax or in trouble. They couldn't pay for their food because they bought tea. All right? And then when we, but then when we tell them, why did you buy tea? Well, they can buy tea. Why can't we buy tea? Okay? They can buy tea. Why can't we buy it? And you know what they ask? These people are so ignorant. They ask the wealthy and the others, would you just stop buying tea right now for these people's sake?
Oh, my.
When John Wesley heard that, he says in his diary, from this day on, I will drink no tea. That was it. Didn't matter where he was done drinking tea. Okay? And he actually talks about, in the next few days, going through this horrible thing with headaches. He's actually going through a caffeine withdrawal, this horrible thing with these headaches and such. And he's going through it, and went through it for 2 or 3 days, suffering through that. So, again, why did he do that? Not because he needed to. He did it for those poor people's sake. They needed him to stop. All right? Then when he did it, the wealthy of the community quit drinking tea. So that the poor no longer use that for an excuse. And when the Salvation Army, I'm trying to think of the guy that, General Booth of the Salvation Army, when he came to visit the United States, he was an old man by that time, but already had become legendary in England, what he had done for the ghettos and things like that. And he got off the boat and all the press ran up, what do you have to say? What do you have? And he wouldn't say. Finally, he turned around and he said one word, others. Others. Others, okay? And it's that idea, don't make your brother stumble, okay? Be concerned in everything you do that you're part of a group, okay?
Correct me if I'm wrong, didn't William Booth start the Salvation Army?
Yes, that's exactly right, yeah.
He got thrown out of the church, I think he was going to.
That's right.
His wife, and they said, we're done with you too then.
Yeah.
On the corner, and they started preaching on the corner.
They sure did, yep. Yep. So it just goes back to this thing of, you know, when you're part of a group. You know, if you're by yourself and you have a gas problem, it doesn't matter. But if you're part of a group, you go to great lengths. You know? Not upset everybody around you. I'm talking about burping. What everybody else thinks. All right. But you go to great lengths, you know. And it's the same thing in a church. You know, what you do and your social behavior and such. It's not just you anymore. There's other people around. Okay. And think of them. All right. So verse 15 again. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God, and this is a famous verse. This verse is so important. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. What is it then? But righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's what the kingdom of God is. Okay. Would you run up when Moses was speaking and telling them how they couldn't eat this, couldn't eat that? Said, hey, no, Moses, the kingdom of God's not meat and drink. You wouldn't have said that, would you? Right? It's not that the kingdom of God didn't exist back then, but the kingdom of heaven was what they're living under, where they're taking rules from heaven and putting them on men on earth, okay? You're not under those rules in that sense. You're under kingdom of heaven in the sense your body belongs to the Lord. It's a physical thing where the rules of heaven are on your body, okay? And you're going to have to give an account to the Lord what you did with that body and how you handled it and what you did with it. And it says, if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. He'll kill you for that. Just like the person who looked into the tabernacle who wasn't supposed to look and he died, okay? God will judge that person and take him out. But the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Okay. Verse 18. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. So if you'll serve God in righteousness, you'll serve him in peace, and you'll serve him in the joy and the Holy Ghost. Men see that as wonderful. God sees it as wonderful. When you see a person who really has that down, okay? Even those flickering moments where one of us has it happening, you know, or whatever, and people notice, okay? All right. Verse 19, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. So that's what we're looking at. What would make peace here? Say, there's a lot of tension at work. What would make peace? Okay, a lot of tension in my family. What would make peace? Well, proving that you're right probably won't do it, will it? right? And, you know, in all the years of your life, it hasn't worked, and it probably won't work the next time you try, okay? And, so what would make peace? Work for that. Verse 20. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. In other words, if your conscience is telling you not to do it, then it became evil for you. Don't do it. Okay? That's why we teach people carefully in here, you know, how to make these kind of judgments. And you'll find people go to churches where there's all these rules on them and everything else, and you think Ronnie went, you know, that fundamentalism or whatever, and there's a heaviness to that. You get in some of these churches, they read behind all the old Puritans from the 16, 1700s, and there's a heaviness in those churches.
That's right.
Okay? There's just a heaviness being around that. Then he says this, verse 21, it is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or offended is made weak. By the way, back the pilgrims, when they came here, had wine, beer, and hard liquor on the Mayflower. Okay, you just might as well understand that. When the Wesleys would get together, they would drink wine. Okay, Spurgeon in his early career drank wine. Okay. For one thing, keep in mind that grape juice was not invented till 1888. You say, what? Well, anybody could make juice, okay? Now, when I was a kid, you know, we'd take all our apples and that and get them, you know, squeezed or whatever else, and then, you know, sneak one of those jugs out, put it underneath the stairs in the barn, you know, and wait a couple of weeks or whatever else and get that bite to it. You couldn't stop that from happening. So grape juice is one of those. You couldn't stop the fermenting process. No one knew how to stop that. The Welches of Westfield, New York, were staunch Methodists, and they mourned because while they were making their living, people were getting drunk from it. And they mourned over it, and they begged God to show them how to stop grape juice from fermenting. And God showed them that process. All right, that was used. If I don't know if you remember it, back in the 60s when the Flintstones came out. By the way, I watched the very first episode ever of Friday Night in the Flintstones. But you know, they would show these Welch's commercials. They actually show you that boiling process and that stuff going through, and it made into Welch's grape juice and such, and they'd show you how that was done. So before that, wherever you lived, for example, in Palestine, grapes grew 8 months out of the year. Then what did they drink the other 4 months? Wine. There was no other thing you could drink. Okay? How about just drink water? You know what the problem with that? That's how typhoid fever and typhus and all those things get spread. It took years for people to understand that you have to have certain amount of room in between your wells, and you have to have all these leach pits and everything, or else you're going to be drinking germs out of your neighbor's poop, all right, if you don't have your wells separated far enough around. Ruth Ann and I, when we went to the Philippines, we were supposed to be there for 10 months teaching school, and the man who we rented our house from was a school teacher who had the local health department come in and test that well, and it was clean. But after the volcano and the earthquakes, we didn't think about that. Next thing you know, we got typhoid fever and we're laying there and just as sick as dogs, right? Well, we drank our neighbor's poop, all right? And all right, so by the way, borrow somebody's phone sometimes. They say that when they arbitrarily take phones, you'd be amazed what's on a phone. Fecal matter is one of the number one things they find on it. Minute amounts. All right. Borrow somebody's phone, all right? And
of course, Josh.
Sir?
During orientation with Saputo, one of the things they would tell us never to bring down, you know, around the, you know, making the cheese,
right,
that was cell phone, because that could contaminate things far more than anything.
Cell phones have every germ people are carrying with, and people, you know, people sit there on the throne and look at their cell phone and find out what's going on, all right? And go read behind the studies. That's one of the number one things that when they'll take and test phones, One of the number one things they find is, yes, ma'am?
They also find that in men's beers. Men's beers are horribly dirty.
Ah, there you go, men's beers, yeah, all right. Yeah? So, all right. Yes.
Yes.
Sam would love it. Somebody sent me a thing the other day showing where you can buy little lights now for your beer. All right. But yes. Verse 22, hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing that he alloweth. Do things unto God. But back to this thing again. It used to be that everyone drank. In Europe, when our forefathers came, people worked 18-hour days, 6.5 days a week. There was no choice. You got up in the morning before it was light. It would get light about 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning. Then all this daylight savings time, you went to work. You worked until you couldn't see anymore and you came home. You know, they talk about a man's work ends at dusk and begins at dawn, but a woman's work is never done. There was never a time it was over. They constantly labored, constantly worked. And what ended up happening in the United States was this. Because of the prosperity, people actually were working 5.5 days a week. And they were having a half day off. And not only that, they were coming home in time that they weren't just falling into bed exhausted. They actually had time in the evening. They spent that time drinking. Then on top of that, corn, one of the number one things, could not be shipped for long periods away. So what they would do is they would turn that corn into corn liquor. And that's how it could be shipped. That's why one of the first rebellions in the United States against the federal government was what? The Whiskey Rebellion, okay? Because they were taxing that whiskey because people were making it. In that book, I got a copy of it in there, What Hath God Wrought? It's staggering. They give you the volume of the gallons that the average person drank of corn liquor in the early 1800s. I mean, we're talking about 20, 30 gallons a person. Babies, men, women, sewing circles would be together and they would sip corn liquor. Preachers would do it together and they'd sip corn liquor. And just, and if you told people that's against the rules of God, they'd go to Deuteronomy 14, where God even said, hey, go get hard liquor and drink it, or strong drink. And they, what do you mean it's against the laws of God? Well, drunkenness is against the laws of God, okay? And that is a shameful thing. And the United States had become a nation of drunkards, so much so that when you read the journals of European visitors, that's the one thing they talk about, just tables full of vomit, of just drunkenness. We use that thing, boy, he gave me the Dickens. You know where that comes from? It comes from Charles Dickens visiting the United States and going back and writing about the absolute drunkenness of American society. So Lyman Beecher, whose daughter, Harriet Beecher Stowe, wrote Uncle Tom's Cabin, Lyman Beecher and a number of congregational preachers began a campaign to get Christians to say, you know what? Drunkenness is so hurting people in this country that I myself, even though I can control my liquor, I will never drink again so that my brother does not stumble. And Americans, they call what they call temperance pledges, okay? And you'd go do it. If you also agreed not to drink wine, when you signed, you'd put a T next to your name, and therefore we have teetotalers, all right?
That's, people, where,
that's where that comes from, teetotalers. People said, I won't drink it. Because, again, it was very hard, especially if you lived in a city. Where were you going to get clean drinking water, okay? Where are you going to get something like that? There was no sanitation of that sort. So very hard to live without wine in those days.
Well, coming from an Italian family, it was always a bottle of wine.
Always a bottle of wine. You know what the grape said when the elephant stood on it? Just gave a little wine.
Kids reach a certain age, and they got a little.
That's right. And all over Europe, they do that. Jews are stunned when they hear you can't drink wine. And yet, nothing is more shameful to a Jew than if one of them ever became a drunkard. It's absolutely stunningly shameful. It's so rare amongst them that that happens. But I remember as a kid, for example, you know, my parents were heavy drinkers, and yet I never saw a time where my father didn't pay his bills because he was drinking. Never had a time where he ruined Christmas or Easter or something because he was drinking. Never had that happen, okay? Never knew a time when he was a dangerous person, you know, because he was drinking. They controlled that. I grew up in a home where liquor was controlled, okay? But I remember times I would drive with him. We'd stop at the American Legion in Little Valley, or we'd stop at the Birdwalk in Ellicottville. And my dad would go in there. He'd sit at the bar, and he'd order a beer, and he'd order me either a Coke or a glass of milk. And I'd be so proud to sit next to my dad, you know. And people would walk over. My father was a popular person. Hey, Ross, how you doing? And everything else. You want to know something? A lot of those men did ruin every Christmas their family ever had. A lot of those men didn't pay their bills. And you know what they would say to themselves? Well, Russ Asquith, he's a great guy, and he drinks. It must be okay. People are watching you.
Right.
Okay?
Right.
And that's why when Christians gave up drinking, it's not because they found it in the Bible. Now, against drunkenness, you'll find in the Bible. It was a pledge that American Christians made 200 years ago. Okay? And it's grief to me because there's men I know who have gone back and said, well, we can drink a little wine, we can drink a little of this and that, and we can do that. And it's a grief to me that they have gone back to that. Just an utter grief to me because of the damage that's been done. I've never known a family made better with drinking. Never known a family made better because they drank. And yet I've known many a family made worse because they drink. Okay? I've never known a party made better because people drink. You know the things that offended my children when we used to go to Asquith parties? Is they noticed that the more people drank, the more they loosened up and laughed and talked and had fun. They used to say that to me, Dad, there's something wrong with that. They themselves noticed. You know, that's, you know, you come to our house and we're not smart enough to act sober, you know. All right, but you know, we don't need drink to loosen up and have fun or whatever else. And there's something wrong with you if you do need that. All right, there's something very wrong. So again, it's that idea, why don't Christians drink? I can find you justification in that Bible where the Jews were able to drink hard liquor, where there was wine. The Apostle Paul told Timothy, drink no longer water, but drink wine for thy stomach's often infirmities, okay? All right, there you see where Timothy actually quit drinking wine. And yet, because of his stomach's often infirmities, Paul told him, well, why don't you start drinking a little wine? It's called for medicinal purposes only, you know. We used to have a Jewish doctor when we had our first couple of babies, and Michael would cry a lot and everything, he's teething, and the doctor, Sussman, told Ruth Ann, said, you know, don't go buy some of that expensive. Go down to a liquor store, get your little apricot brandy, and rub a little bit on his gums or whatever else. And, you know, so Ruth Ann felt like a dirty dog going into a liquor store, you know, and buying apricot brandy and brought that out or whatever. And one day I came home and she's sitting there, that baby's sleeping sound. She said, he was crying pretty hard and I gave him more. That was the end of apricot brandy in our house.
It's a drink every apricot.
Yeah. Hey, I was in the Bahamas one time and invited to a communion service, and they put wine out there. You know what? I drank it. All right? I wasn't a bishop at that time. As a bishop, I wouldn't. Okay? But I drank it. It seemed to be less of an offense for me to drink it than not drink it. Okay? And I drank it. You know, and again, I go to great lengths now not to put myself in that position. I naively got myself into it, but that's how I handled that, okay? So again, verse 22, hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself the thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat. If you're sitting there wondering if you should do something, don't do it, okay? When in doubt, don't, okay? Just an old rule that is the worldly people understand. Your grandma could have taught you that. All right, when in doubt, don't. Okay? Because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I heard Lester Olof preach one time. And it was back in 1980. I was working and calls went out. What happened was Lester Roloff was flying from somewhere in New England, and they heard that he was going to refuel his plane in Columbia, South Carolina that afternoon, and the local preacher there got a hold of him and begged him to come by his church. Lester Roloff agreed to do it. So they put phone calls out all over the Columbia, South Carolina area. I remember getting there at like 4:30 in the afternoon. It was already, it was a big church, and it was crowded. I mean, it was no standing room only, and they're singing, and he was supposed to come in at like 5 o'clock or something like that. 5 o'clock, he wasn't there. They're doing the singing. 5:30, he's not there. Somewhere about quarter, because again, he's in a light airplane, you know. You can't really control that timing that well. And all of a sudden, the back doors open. Lester Roloff walked straight up there to the front. They handed him the microphone. He turned around and said, "Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. How many of you are here by faith?" And it went downhill from there. All right. I mean, he absolutely walked up and down. And a bunch of refused to be under conviction. And he named all the things. One of us refused to be under conviction. You refuse to be under conviction about it. And he went on, and then the honeybees all sang a little song, and they took up more money I've ever seen one place before, and he got up and he left, all right? But I'll never forget him just starting with that thing, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Do you realize that man once a year fasted for 30 days? And not only that, to give you an idea of the times, he would call around his county and ask how many men are in, and a number of preachers would do it. 30 days, okay? Once a year.
How can somebody last without food for 30 days?
Lily. By not eating. All right? You would just drink water, okay? And you know what? Your body can handle it, all right? And, you know, you have to keep yourself in good physical shape or whatever, but your body can handle it.
I can tell you this. If I miss a meal, I lose 5 pounds. Forget about 30 days.
Yeah.
I'll disappear.
Yeah, I can imagine, yeah. But you don't realize how hard it is for somebody that's slight, you know.
Well,
to,
if I stand sideways, I can hide behind a stop sign.
That's right, yeah. I hear you. I remember those days. I do, but they're not there anymore. Yeah. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. You need to make up your mind what to do and do those things that God has given you to do. Now, to give you an idea, Lester Roloff, 60 Minutes came in to do a expose about his boys' homes. And some of you have seen that 60 Minute news broadcast, and they came in and they were real nice to him, the guy and everything else. The reporter called him and said, "Mr. Roloff, I want you to know that when we came there, we thought you were the worst charlatan in the world. We thought you were an abuser, and we were going to expose you." And he said, "When it was all done, I realized, oh my goodness, I have this all wrong." And he says, "But we cannot get them to change their mind. This 60-minute piece is going to be a hit piece against you." The producers died. Lester Roloff one time read a list of all the people who opposed him. They just died. Wow. That's what happens when a man fasts 30 days a year. Every year takes a 30-day fast and fasts and does what he does by faith and lives by faith, okay? And, you know, that's what happens. And, you know, you just have that kind of power with God. J. Frank Norris, he was so heavy preaching against liquor back in the late 1800s. And they finally decided they were going to get him. The district attorney of the town he was in Dallas there, the district attorney held a banquet. And they stood up and he took a bottle and they all pledged to the destruction of J. Frank Norris. And he left and had a car crash. And the bottle went through his skull. And J. Frank Norris put the bottle with the man's brain in it on the pulpit and preached, "The wages of sin is death."
Power.
Whoa. That's just having power with God, all right? And You know, he got to the point, his son wrote a book about him and talks about one time a man coming up, some guy walking up as a young kid, knocked J. Frank Norris's hat off. You know, he's running and being a trouble in the town or whatever else. And he said, hey, get back here and put my hat back on. And he taunts. Somebody said, hey, that's J. Frank Norris. The kid came back and grabbed the hat and put it back on his head. Okay. Mordecai Ham. Billy Graham got saved under Mordecai Ham. And he was a converted Jew from back in the early 1900s. In the 1920s, they were preaching outside of a town in a tent. And when the tent meeting was over, people came out and realized all their cars had been rifled and people had stolen all the stuff out of it. That. And Mordecai Ham gathered them all together and said, I'm given 3 days for the men to bring it all back or they're going to die. And he prayed. And the third day, a 19-year-old kid came, had all that stuff and said, the others are dead. The others are dead. Those men lived with power of God we can't even begin to imagine today.
Yeah.
We can't even begin to imagine. None of us live. God just hasn't put that kind of power out there under God, okay? And but those are men who live by faith. What they did was by faith, okay? All right, John Vadis, would you close us in prayer, please?
Our Heavenly Father, again, thank you for the opportunity to be here tonight, Lord, and hear your word, and thank you for the men you raised up, Father, and the things that they have taught us, Father, and the strength that you've given them, Father. And we'll thank you for it, and we just pray, Lord, that we adhere to these ideas and lives and help us to become better people for it, Father, for you. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.